You may turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 as we finish our exposition of this book this morning. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, I'll pick up reading in verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to know to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, in our prayer meeting this morning, we read a letter from Pastor Francisco Guzman. He pastors a church in Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic. And he has been very active in terms of relief in Haiti. And it was very encouraging to hear from him. I mean, it was very difficult as well, because what he did was he gave specific names and the specific circumstances of the people to whom they are ministering. It's one thing to sort of watch on TV or to read in the newspaper that there's relief being given to Haiti. But it's quite another thing to receive a letter from a man that is right there in the midst of the suffering and is giving us particular names, particular ages, particular circumstances, and how these people lost friends or family or perhaps were one out of many that survived this great tragedy or calamity. And as we read here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18, it does sort of the same thing. It helps us to see that Paul is not just a theology machine sitting in a prison cell writing letters or systematic theology, but rather he is a real man suffering for a real Savior surrounded by real men that have been an encouragement to him. So it sort of fills in for us something of the life, the character, the nature, the humanity of the Apostle Paul and of those closest to him. Remember the historical situation. This was written, this book of Colossians, between the years of 60 and 62. The book of Acts ends with a first Roman imprisonment where Paul is in prison in Rome. And he is writing these particular letters. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. They are called the prison epistles. And Philemon and Colossians really ought to be studied together because they go hand in hand with one another. Several of the people that are mentioned here come up again in the book of Philemon. In fact, we see that the runaway slave named Onesimus was an inhabitant of the city of Colossae. So it really fleshes out for us the backdrop of the New Testament. And it's very instructive for us to consider a conclusion like this. And I want to look at three particulars. I believe the passage breaks down well in three particulars. The first are the two messengers specified in verses 7 to 9. Secondly, the six companions of verses 10 to 14. And then the final instructions in verses 15 to 18. So we have two messengers, six companions, and some final instructions given by Paul to the church here in Colossae. And the first one that he mentions in verse 7 is this man called Tychicus. Literally, it is Tychicus. But instead of saying Tychicus this morning, I will simply read it in its English rendering and pronounce it as Tychicus. I know it sounds a bit of a different name than what we are used to. But he is first mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 4. He is one of the companions of the Apostle Paul, and I think he is one of the representative Gentiles that Paul has with him when he goes back to Jerusalem. Remember that Paul would launch out in these missionary enterprises, and he would return to give reports to his sending church. And in chapter 21, he actually returns to Jerusalem where he meets with James. And he is armed, not with guns or military might, but with converts from his Gentile mission. And these Gentiles would also be bringing material blessing. If you remember from the book of Acts, Judea at that time was undergoing famine. And so Paul, when he would go to the Gentile churches, would collect money for the people of God in those in Jerusalem. And so Paul brings these men back with him as the first fruits of God's blessing upon the Gentile mission. And as well, it would go a long way when these Gentile brothers would produce money that they collected from their churches so as to satisfy or help the Jerusalem church in their time of suffering. He is mentioned in a similar manner in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 21 to 22. And I suspect Paul's mention of these men goes like this. Paul is in prison in Rome. Epaphras, who will be mentioned later on, has come to Paul in order to instruct him about what's going on in Colossae. Paul keeps Epaphras with him at this particular time. Epaphras is more than likely the main pastor or preaching elder within the church at Colossae. So he takes Tychicus and Onesimus, and he uses these men as runners, as messengers. He didn't have email. He didn't have a fax machine. He didn't have a telephone. He didn't have a satellite hookup. He couldn't BlackBerry his letters to the churches. So he took Tychicus and Onesimus. He pens the letters to Ephesians, to Colossians, and to Philemon, and he gives those to these men so that they may take them back to the churches and instruct the people of God there. And Paul describes him in most glowing terms. He is a beloved brother, according to the apostle. I've always thought, when I've seen in certain places in the Scripture, if Paul speaks well of you, you're a good guy. Because Paul doesn't play games. If he doesn't like you, or if you have crossed him, he does not hold back. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, he says in 2 Timothy 4. May the Lord repay him, is what Paul says. He mentions two men in 2 Timothy that were causing others to make shipwreck of the faith. Hymenaeus and Philetus with their false doctrine. So he's no stranger to pointing out those who are a danger to the church. He's no stranger to pointing out the sin of particular individuals. So if Paul takes pen to paper and says that you are a beloved brother, you're probably a very good guy in terms of humanity. He goes on to describe him as a faithful minister. He is faithful. That's what's required in the servants of God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Not that they be found the best. Not that they be found the most accomplished. Not that they be the best speakers or the most sort of charismatic fellows. But that they be faithful. They take the word of God. They take it seriously. They take it prayerfully. And they minister it to the people. That's what Paul says or commends in terms of this man, Tychicus. And he highlights that he is a fellow servant. He's also mentioned later on in Titus 3 and 2 Timothy 4. So after AD 62, Paul gets out of the first Roman imprisonment. He goes out and he ministers again, but he ends up in prison one final time, and then he ends up being beheaded under Nero. But in Titus and in 2 Timothy, as he's moving troops around, he says that Tychicus may be the one to replace Titus or Timothy for a season. So this is a godly servant of Jesus Christ, a godly man who is able to stand in the place of a Titus or a Timothy. But then notice, he goes on, look at his role specifically here in verse 8. The marginal reading in the New King James is preferable here. when it says, I am sending him to know to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and that he may comfort your hearts. I believe that it's you may know our circumstances and he may comfort your hearts. Paul's not going to write everything here. In fact, when Paul bids farewell, the only thing he says in verse 18 about himself is, remember my chains. So certainly the churches of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, which three churches were in the Lycus Valley, would be wondering about the personal things. What about his food? What about his comfort? What about his clothing? Is he all right? So Paul says, Tychicus will take what is mine, or take the circumstances concerning me, and he will tell you about that, and then he will comfort and encourage you on my behalf. So the first of the messengers is Tychicus. The second is a man by the name of Onesimus. He is also a faithful brother, and he is a beloved brother. Now this is just an amazing ascription of a man who was a runaway slave. You need to appreciate in this small section the grace of God. The whole book of Philemon is about this man, Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who left his master, Philemon. He ran away. He was probably a pretty notorious fellow. He hailed from Colossae. Probably Philemon does as well. Philemon probably lives in Colossae. When Paul says he is one of you, he doesn't mean a Christian, though he is that, but he means one of you, he's a Colossian. They knew this man as a runaway slave, perhaps a thief, perhaps just a real bad guy. And when he comes into contact with Paul, how he does, we don't know, but he does come into contact with the imprisoned Paul, and God saves him. God converts this man, Onesimus. And Paul speaks in these glowing terms of him. Now, he is a faithful brother. He is a beloved brother. This demonstrates or exemplifies Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. This man that was a slave is now a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a trusted brother, such that he will go along with Tychicus on this grand errand to deliver the very word of God to various churches. And he will accompany Tychicus back to Philemon. And when Philemon reads this letter, Paul's going to say, please, brother, love him, care for him, engage him, treat him well. In fact, Philemon 15 and 16, Paul says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So while the circumstances of his departure from Philemon were less than desirable, you don't abandon your master. If you're a slave, you continue in it in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting way. But Onesimus was unconverted. He saw freedom in view, so he runs. And so Paul says there was a reason in this, that in the escape of a slave from Philemon, this man Onesimus would end up in living contact with Paul. Tell me God's not sovereign. You're going to make a break for it and run for your freedom, and then you're going to meet Paul the Apostle, get saved, and have Paul say, you need to go back to Philemon and you need to labor for him for the rest of your life as a God-honoring Christian. God's ways are amazing, brethren. God's grace is certainly powerful. God's grace is splendid. One man, Murray Harris, comments that Paul adds this relative clause, the idea that he is one of their own, not as a reproach to the Colossians, but to highlight the radical nature of the conversion of one of their own. Onesimus, known to them as a dishonest, runaway slave, had become a reliable and dearly loved Christian brother. God's grace is wonderful. He takes this runaway slave and he makes him a servant of the living God in taking the letters concerning God to the churches. So those are the two messengers. Notice the six companions. There's two groups here, three Jews and three Gentiles. Again, I think Colossians 3:11 is exemplified here, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. We have redemptive solidarity in the Lord Jesus. We have unity before the throne of grace because of Christ. But he mentions these three Jewish believers, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica, the books 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's where Aristarchus came from. Again, these were real men. This isn't just ink on a page. Aristarchus came from a family. He had a life. He was a sinner. He was saved by grace. He came into contact with the living God through Paul's gospel. And then he came into living contact with the Apostle Paul and became a proven companion and a proven friend. He was a native of Thessalonica, according to Acts 19. He too was one of those men that went back to Jerusalem with the apostle, and he accompanied Paul to Rome. And then he is called here in the passage, my fellow prisoner. So he too is with Paul in jail at this particular time. So Aristarchus is a faithful man. Then notice, secondly, he mentions Mark. This is the same Mark that we meet in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, there's a prayer meeting held at Mark's mother's house. And then Mark, as he's called here, the cousin of Barnabas, went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. That's pretty prestigious, pretty awesome, pretty wonderful. Except Mark didn't fulfill his obligations. Mark, when they got to Pamphylia, departed from them and went back to Jerusalem. That's not good. I mean, a man of God swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You say you're going on a mission, you go on the mission. Later on in Acts 15, this became a real source of contention for Paul and for Barnabas. After the council in Jerusalem, when they're going to launch out on another missionary enterprise, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul says, we're not taking Mark. The idea being, he abandoned us in that first mission. He's not putting him in hell, but he is saying that if somebody's going to go on the mission, they need to stick with it. They need to do something that's very foreign to what we are used to. They need to persevere. They need to deny themselves. They need to be diligent. They need to do what is necessary. Well, at the end of Acts 15, it says that the contention between Paul and Barnabas became very sharp. And so at that point, we're led to believe that they did not part on the best of terms. But here in Colossians 4, when we see this reference to Mark, things are good between them. Paul didn't hold a grudge. Paul didn't write him off. Paul didn't put him in hell. Paul forgave him. Paul loved him. He will come up again in 2 Timothy 4. He even tells that Mark be brought to him because he's useful to me for ministry. Here in Colossae, he calls him Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, no doubt because Barnabas was well known in the churches. And then this parenthetical remark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Don't shun him. Don't hear about the fact that he departed from us back to Jerusalem in Pamphylia and hold that against him. Paul says, welcome him. I think there's a principle here. We need to be very careful about being grudge bearers. Oh, that guy wronged me way back in 1980, and I'm still mad at him. That guy rubbed me the wrong way by something he said or the way he looked at me 25 years ago, and he'll never be in my good books again. That's garbage. What are we instructed by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit? We're to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. It is exemplified here in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, receive him, welcome him, bring him back, receive him into the midst of the congregation. Demonstrates that there was reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. And then the third man referenced here is Jesus named Justus. The name Jesus was pretty common up until around the 2nd century. The surname is given us here, Justus. We don't know anything else about this man. There's two other Justuses mentioned in the New Testament, but there's no reason to believe that they're this particular guy. But the connection is all three of them were of the circumcision, or Jewish Christians. Interesting. Peter probably wasn't in Rome in AD 60 to 62. That's just a little historical report in terms of Peter being the bishop of Rome. Well, at least 60 to 62, he wasn't in Rome. Because certainly Peter would have been friendly to the Apostle Paul and would have garnered a good report from this brother in this particular letter. Peter lived in Jerusalem and ministered to the circumcision. And here Paul says that of the circumcision doesn't mean these were the only Jewish Christians in Rome. It just means these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. You see, Paul, again, is not just some machine sitting there writing out letters or writing books, but he needed comfort. He needed encouragement. He needed contact with other human beings who had like thoughts and like desires. He needed fellowship. He needed interaction. We see here in these few verses, by way of a conclusion to a letter, the real life of a real godly man. He needs everything we need, not just a machine. Those are three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, and then three Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, Epaphras, as I mentioned before, was probably their pastor. Look at Colossians 1:7. Colossians 1:7. Verse 6 says, "...which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The book of Acts says that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he rented a lecture hall. He took money and he put it down and rented or leased a pagan lecture hall. And from that pagan lecture hall, he preached the gospel. And he did this for quite a long time. And it says, all who were in Asia heard him. Probably Epaphras was one of those who heard him and who believed the gospel. And then Epaphras went back to his native region called the Lycus Valley, and he evangelized sinners there, and he founded the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. It's probably the connection. It's not magic, not mystery. God didn't open heaven and just drop a church there. God uses means. For whatever reason, Epaphras went to Ephesus. He thought, hey, I'm going to go listen to this man, Paul. He's rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I want to go hear what he has to say. Oh, he heard what he had to say, all right, because God saved him. And then he found the pearl of great price. So he goes back to the Lycus Valley and he starts telling sinners about it. He starts saying that I heard the gospel. I heard the good news. I heard about Jesus who lived in obedience to the law, who died as a sacrifice, and all those who look to him will have everlasting life. Epaphras was a faithful brother. He was a faithful minister. He preached the gospel and he labored on their behalf. Notice that he was engaged in the same struggle for the gospel as was Paul. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras probably left Archippus, that guy mentioned at the very end, in charge or in the leadership position, goes to minister to Paul. Takes the report concerning Colossae. Tells them that they got the threat of false doctrine. So Paul takes pen to paper, but for whatever reason he wants to keep Epaphras with him, so he sends Tychicus and Onesimus on this errand to take the letter back. But Paul knows Epaphras' heart toward the church. It's always laboring for you. Out of sight does not mean out of mind. Right? Because he's not right there before your eyes doesn't mean he's not concerned for you. Doesn't mean he's not praying for you. Does not mean that he's not agonizing over you. This is what he says. In fact, Epaphras exemplifies the kind of prayer that Paul wants the Colossians to pray. He continues earnestly in prayer. He is vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He prays for others. That's how Epaphras deals with things. The prayer life of Epaphras exemplifies what Paul has taught concerning prayer, and he prays specifically that they will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He doesn't want them to depart. He doesn't want them to get drawn into the heresy. He doesn't want them to abandon the cross. He doesn't want them to go back to the types and shadows. He wants them to stand firm in the will of God, and he wants them to live consistently. And he does this, or exemplifies this, in prayer and in labor. And the word that Paul uses here, translated as zeal, is probably the word translated elsewhere as pain. Kind of an interesting word. It's only used here and then three other times in the book of Revelation. And it means pain. He's agonizing on their behalf. He has great trouble on their behalf. And you might wonder, why is that? Because heretics are plaguing them. Epaphras really wants the people that he ministers to believe the truth and go to heaven. He doesn't want them to die and go to hell. He doesn't want them to get gypped or shorted of their joy in Christ. He doesn't want them chasing shadows when they have the substance. He is a faithful man who genuinely desires to see the people to whom he ministers safely folded eternally in the arms of Christ. Douglas Moo comments, Paul has therefore chosen a word that highlights the difficulty and degree of exertion involved in the work that Epaphras is doing for the Colossians. We can only speculate about why Epaphras was having so hard a time. But it is surely natural to think that the onset of false teaching was the cause. So I really don't believe that we take seriously the nature of truth. I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced in what I witness on the internet. I'm convinced in what I witness in personal interaction. I'm convinced that we really don't take seriously Bible truth. Do you know that you'll go to heaven based not on your performance, but based on the grace of God through believing the truth? Truth is the most important thing. There is nothing out there more important than truth. What do the psalmists say with reference to the Word of God? More to be desired than much gold. Face it, brethren, what would you rather have, a pile of gold or a Bible? There was a Puritan preacher many years ago who was preaching to his congregation, and he began to imitate or personify God to the people, not in an arrogant, sort of weird way. But he said, because you slight my word, because you don't care about my truth, because you don't attend to my ordinances, because you don't frequent the house of God, because you don't take up the Bible and read, I'm going to take my word from you. But he had biblical warrant to preach this, because this was a promise of God to the minor prophet Amos, that there would be a famine in the land, not for bread and water, but for hearing the word of God. There would be a time in Israel's history, instead of having men expound the truth, they would hear the language of Babylon. They would hear the language of Assyria. They would hear the language of abomination. And then John Rogers, as he's preaching, sees the people begin to start to get affected. So then he personifies the people unto God. And he says, Lord, do not take your word. Take our houses, take our jobs, take our children, take our lives, but take not thine holy word. I don't think we're there. I really don't. I think we'd prefer a big stack of gold before we'd take the Bible any day of the week. What books sell the best in Christian bookstores? Usually books on how to make money, how to get from God. There's a glaring absence of any systematic theology whatsoever in your local Christian bookstore. There is a prevalence of feminism, of humanism, of every sort of ism in the world that the Bible condemns. But to find a Burkhoff on systematic theology, I'm not even asking for Raymond. Just Burkhoff. Not that Burkhoff is bad, Burkhoff is great. Have that in a bookstore. We don't want to read dry, dusty tomes on theology. We want to read the prayer of Jabez and have our territory enlarged. That's where we're at. I don't think we value the nature of biblical truth. We really don't. Back when Paul wrote, men had disciples that followed them and hung on every word that they said. The philosophers. Christians need to hang on every word that God says. We need to take seriously the word of truth. Epaphras realized that if the Colossians listened to heresy, they would make shipwreck of their faith and go to hell. See, if you imbibe a doctrine that is not consistent with the truth, you will die and go to hell. You may make poor judgments in your business dealings. You may lose everything in terms of temporal blessing. You may not make the best choices dietetically and eat garbage and promote some sort of a health problem. But if you entertain heresy, it's not just a temporal curse. It is an eternal curse. You must believe the truth. You must be guarded by the truth. Moose says, Paul has therefore chosen a word that highlights the difficulty and degree of exertion involved in the work that Epaphras is doing for the Colossians. He says, ministers who are faced with threats to the spiritual well-being of their charges have to devote great energy to the defense of the gospel, and such work brings great stress, out of concern for the spiritual health of the community and because of the attacks from opponents. Epaphras surely needed support from Paul in the midst of such a difficult and taxing ministry. I'm not going to stand up here and say, Cam and I have the worst time in the world. But there is a spiritual element to this battle. It's very difficult. I mean, face it, as I mentioned those categories, if you make poor business decisions, you get temporally messed up. But generally speaking, Satan's not involved in trying to make you make bad choices. He may be. I'm not saying he doesn't, you know, sort of go there. But if you choose to eat, you know, saturated fat and lots of greasy food and promote, you know, blood problems and all those issues, it's probably not because Satan's right there saying, do this. But when it comes to justification by faith alone, Satan doesn't want you to believe it. There is a real opposer. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the soils? He mentions the one spot of ground where the seed is thrown down and then the birds of the air come and gobble it up. Now, I've mentioned this before. For those who have been here a while, you get to hear it again. Sometimes wondering if I'm wearing out my welcome using all these old illustrations. When I lived on Armstrong, I used to look out my window at the dairy farm across the street. And I would see the man not throw his seed out, but use his machines to get the seed out. And I'd watch all the birds come and eat up the seed. That's what they do. But the birds weren't out to get the farmer. I didn't see them sort of, you know, caressing their brows and, you know, wringing their wings and looking to upset the farmer. I'm going to get that man. I'm going to ruin him. I want him to be a beggar. I want him to have to beg for free cheese in the government line. That's not what the birds did. They just wanted seed to feed their little bird bellies. You see, the illustration, though, the analogy does break down. Because Satan picks up those seeds lest you hear and believe and are saved. He really is an enemy of your soul. He really is a murderer and the father of lies. He doesn't want to just pick up the seed because he wants nourishment. He wants to pick up the seed to deprive you of the truth, lest you believe it and go to heaven. That's a danger. That is a danger. Epaphras was a faithful minister of the gospel. He mentions Luke, beloved physician. This is the Luke who wrote Luke and Acts and accompanied Paul throughout much of his missionary enterprise according to the book of Acts. There's several sections in the book of Acts that are the we sections. where Luke is with Paul and he writes, "We." This is the self-same Luke, the beloved physician. And then he mentions Demas, who is mentioned here favorably. And he will also be mentioned again favorably in the book of Philemon, verse 24. But if you read 2 Timothy 4, just a couple of years later, Demas forsook Paul. Why did Demas forsook Paul or forsake Paul? Because he loved this present world. Peculiar language if it was an apostasy. I mean, if Demas just had something he had to attend to, Paul is a very gracious and kind man. He wouldn't have spelled it out like that. But the fact is that within the space of maybe 2 years, Demas goes from a favorable mention in Colossians and Philemon to that kind of a send-off from the Apostle Paul. He loved this present world. The mention of these three Jews and three Gentiles demonstrates the truth of 3:11. There's neither Greek nor Jew. Well, let's look quickly at the final instructions and then we'll make some concluding, draw out some concluding lessons. Additional greetings, verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the house or in the church that is in his house. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. What does he mean? Don't be isolationists. Don't be a cult. There's a bigger kingdom out there. It includes Laodicea. Get together with them. Love them. Encourage them. Greet them. You're a few miles away. Certainly you can walk so that you can get together for some Christian camaraderie and some fellowship and encouragement. We don't want to be an island unto ourselves. We don't want to get this idea that this is it and there is no other. No, greet them in Laodicea. And greet Nymphis and the house that is in his house, the church that is in his house. Some translations read it as a female noun. The idea simply is that whoever Nymphis or Nympha was, they had a big enough house to house the people of God for church meetings. They didn't have a big building. They didn't have all of the good things that we enjoy. So there was a house church that met there. He says, greet them. Notice, secondly, by way of final instruction, he says, exchange letters. Isn't that beautiful? Already at this time, Paul knew that his words were authoritative for the churches. This is pretty amazing testimony of the authority of the New Testament documents. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What was read in synagogue or in temple worship but the Word of God, the Law, the Prophets, the Wisdom Writings? So the New Testament apostles elevate themselves or put themselves on that level. You don't bring whatever book and just read it in the meeting place. This isn't share your heart at the poetry reading at the local coffee house. This is the authoritative Word of God. Paul says that when you read this epistle among you, make sure that it gets over to Laodicea so that they can read it too. Because they need to understand that they got to beware of false teachers. They need to value the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They need to see the glory of the gospel as their only hope. Make sure that this letter gets to Laodicea, and the letter from them, make sure it gets here too. Now people speculate. Does this mean a letter from the Laodiceans? The Laodiceans wrote a letter to the Colossians? I don't think so. Some speculate that Ephesians is in view. Ephesians, in some manuscripts, lasts in Ephesus. So the idea is that it was a circular letter, that the Laodiceans already possessed that. So Paul says, get that letter and read it. I don't believe that either. I believe that Tychicus had the letter to Ephesians, brought it to them and to Colossians and to Philemon. It was probably a letter Paul wrote to Laodicea that we don't have. But what's the point? Get that letter because it's instructive for you and read it. You need doctrine. You need truth. You need instruction. You need exhortation. You need reproof. Paul knew his letters were authoritative. Paul commanded that they be read in the churches, and Paul placed his writings on par with those of the Old Testament prophets. You cannot come away from the New Testament and think for a moment that the apostles were unaware of their position as the author of God's Word. They knew it. They commanded obedience. Not because Paul thought he was some great thing, but because he knew the Spirit of God taught him what he was saying. This is an ascription to the authority of God's Word. Charged to Archippus, again, we cannot nail down specifically what his role was, probably a fill-in for Epaphras while he is away. But verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Some commentators suggest that this would have been an embarrassing thing to Archippus. I don't think so. I hope anybody would ever be able to exhort their pastor to take heed to the ministry they receive from the Lord and be faithful in it. I hope no minister would have said, how could you ever tell me that? How could you ever suggest that? Thank you, brother. Pray for me to that end. There are manifold temptations. There are manifold distractions. There's a whole bunch of things that vie for the attention. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted to take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. A commendation of perseverance doesn't detract from a man's ministry, but encourages him in it. You know, feel free to write an email or to say this and say, hey, brother, fulfill it. Be faithful. Persevere in it. Some of that needs to be going on. Definitely at the throne of grace, but it's not wrong to verbalize that to a brother in the Lord as well. You're blessed by a ministry on the radio. You're blessed by something on sermonaudio.com. Email the guy. Tell him, praise God, fulfill your ministry. Be faithful in it. It'd be great if ministers lived on love and fresh air, but, you know, sometimes encouragement is a good thing, too. And then notice the closing, Paul's verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Why does he say that? Because more than likely, Paul used what's called, big word, amanuensis, or a secretary, somebody that actually wrote. But it was common in these days that if you used a secretary, you'd only sign off with your own handwriting. That's why at Galatians, at the very end, he says, see with what large letters I am writing this. The suggestion there is that he had a problem with his eyes. Paul was a sick man. There was something that afflicted him physically. He definitely had his spiritual afflictions, to be sure. But in Galatians, he says, when I came to you, you received me as an angel. You would have given me your own eyes. Why would they have given him their own eyes? Probably because he had an issue with his eyes. So when he writes, see with what large letters I write this, that's very personal. That's Pauline. That's his signature. That's what he's doing here. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. The one petition he signs off with, remember my chains. Not agonize and cry and, you know, bemoan everything that's ever happened to poor Paul. Remember my chains. Perhaps when he took up pen to write this salutation with his own hand, he saw the arm of the Roman soldier he was chained to. That's what was common. They chained you to a soldier. He takes up the pen, he goes to write, he hears the clank of the chain, he sees the arm of the Roman, and he says, oh yeah, remember my chains. Don't forget that I am in the prison. Please keep me in your prayers. Please petition on my behalf. Please call upon the Lord that He'll sustain me, that He'll keep me faithful, that He'll keep me useful in His hand to the very end. And then he ends the letter where he began the letter. Notice in Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he began, there he ends. Grace be with you. Amen. The emphasis upon grace as the essential element for Christian well-being. You don't stand because you're good. You stand because God is gracious. Well, that's the conclusion of the book of Colossians. A couple lessons and then we close. Specific lessons of this section. If we take each of these men, I think there's a one-word description that comes to mind. Again, I don't want to get into moralizing, but I do want to make sure we see some good examples here. Faithfulness. Very well represented by Tychicus, Aristarchus, and Epaphras. The faithful brothers. You can count on them. They're going to be where they're supposed to be, and they're going to be fearing God and serving Jesus all the while. That's what we need in the church. This is what we need in men and women, is faithfulness. The conduct of a Tychicus, an Aristarchus, and an Epaphras. Don't you love people you can count on? Don't you love people that you know are going to take care of the task? Business owner or employer. Don't you love having the guy that you have to tell him once and he gets it done? I think the idea is there with the Apostle Paul. He's met a lot of Christians in his life. He's probably been a Christian at this point for about 30 years. He's met faithful ones. He's met not as faithful ones. And here he is commending and prizing and praising these three brothers. Tychicus, Aristarchus, and Epaphras were the real deal. These are the heroes in the Christian faith. These probably didn't have satellite feeds and conferences and all the stuff that goes on today, but they were backbone men that served Jesus and served the churches without a lot of glitz, without a lot of glamour, without a lot of applause. But by Christ and by His chief servant Paul, they were commended. Faithfulness. We see in Mark, restoration. He's a faithful brother too. I don't want to downcast him or downplay him on that respect. But restoration. I mean, if you read Acts 15 and you see Paul say, I don't want John Mark with us. And then later on you get to Colossians and you see him saying, receive him or welcome him. What's your conclusion? He and Paul made up. They restored with one another. They were reconciled. There was no problem too big that Christian brothers couldn't sit down and eyeball to eyeball deal with it. There's no problem, brethren, that two Spirit-filled people shouldn't be able to overcome. We get the party spirit, we get this divisive attitude, that person wronged me, I will never ever have dealings with them again. Praise God He doesn't deal with us that way. Praise God that He forgives, that He restores, that He's merciful, that He is truly a God of second chances. I mean, think about Simon Peter. He denies the Lord three times. Who's the one that stands up on the day of Pentecost under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel? Peter. You don't see Jesus say, you crossed me, you double-crosser, you ruthless rat. You're done. No, at the very end of John 21, it says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Confirming him in that love commitment. And then raising him up and using him as basically the hero of the first half of the book of Acts. Brethren, restoration needs to be in place with each and every one of us. I think our attitudes at times betray a Christian disposition. I mean, we get so offended by people. It's like, dude, relax. You're a wretch. You don't deserve good things. We actually believe that everybody should just esteem us and treat us so wonderfully and marvelously. And if anybody ever crosses us, we're like Haman with Mordecai. No. And brethren, you're not. I'm not the center of the universe. We're just not. Jesus is. And we need to seek restoration with those we've offended or who have offended us. A specific lesson of Onesimus is saving grace. Saving grace. Runaway slave comes into contact with Paul and gets converted. Paul sends him back and says, receive him. Receive him. Good brother, faithful brother, a beloved brother. Look at the transformation. He runs from Colossae as a felon. He goes to Rome and he comes back as a beloved brother in Jesus Christ. I hate to do this, but apostasy is seen in Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I mean, I wish it was the case that we didn't even have to look at this particular character, but in 2 Timothy 4, we read in verse 10. Verse 9 says, be diligent to come quickly. Come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. That is just bad. Contact with the Apostle Paul does not even ensure saving grace. Usefulness to the Apostle Paul does not ensure saving grace. Somewhere along the line, Demas never believed the gospel. We need to guard against that. And then with Paul, in this small section, we see strategy for the kingdom. He prays. He instructs. He exhorts. He encourages. He comforts. He reproves. He condemns. Paul is in a prison cell for 2 years, probably accomplishing 20 times more than all of us in this room will ever accomplish. I'm not saying that to downplay us. Keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful, be godly, be holy. But the Lord chose Paul for a very unique purpose to advance the kingdom of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? They threw this man into prison thinking they would silence him, thinking they would stop him. Paul's just writing letters, putting them in the hands of Tychicus, saying, go, Tychicus, go. Take Onesimus with you. Go to Ephesus. Go to Colossians. Go back to Philemon. When he gets to 2 Timothy 4, I mean, he's moving people around. Why? To advance the kingdom. That's his strategy. That's what he does. He directs the troops all from a prison cell in Rome so that he may indeed see the kingdom of God go forward in this lower world. Specific lessons of the book as a whole. The major themes concern Christ and his supremacy. When all the false teachers come and all the heresies beset the church is directed to look unto Jesus. Never forget that. Never take your eyes off of Christ. Never stop for a moment believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is your best remedy, best antidote, best preventative from falling prey to false teaching. And there is an abundance of it out there. There is a lot of departure from the Christian faith out there in the Christian church. So you need to take heed. You need to go to Colossians. You need to make much of Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He sets forth Jesus as supreme in creation, supreme in the government of the universe, and supreme in the new creation, which is redemption. You need to think often of Christ when it comes to Christian living in order to actually put off and to put on and to be subject to and to watch and pray. You need to first set your mind on things above. You need to go where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. You need to focus your energies, your mental energies, upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And Paul's specific strategy in this book is that the only good, the best defense is a good offense. You're going to be most protected and most guarded against heresy by most knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that gospel today, it is very simple. Gospel just means good news. It's a word that should always be on the lips of God's people. And the good news is this, that Jesus came into this world, he obeyed his Father perfectly and fulfilled the law of God. And then Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice and a substitute, and that he rose again and went into heaven. And the Bible says that everyone, every sinner who looks to him in faith will be saved. That's it. How can I get to heaven? How can a man stand before God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the promise of our God. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for the good examples that we have of godly men in the Scripture. And we thank you as well for the negative example. We pray that you would keep us from loving this present world or defecting from the truth of Christianity. Cause us to love your truth. Cause us to abide in it. And we pray that you would just give us your Holy Spirit in order to do this. For we have no strength, we have no power or ability in our own resources. So we look to you, our sovereign God. And I ask now that you would go with us and watch over us and bless our Lord's day. And we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.